So I want to assume that I'm talking to a few different types of people today. I assume that there are some visitors here. And I assume that there are really different categories of visitors. And I'm glad that most of you are here. There are visitors who are here with a family member or a friend just wanting to celebrate the newness of this building. And I am glad you're here. Hope that you encounter God through the worship and the teaching of the Word. Glad you're here. Then there are visitors here who don't have a church home, have never had a church home, or it's been forever since they've had a church home, and for some reason you heard about this new building, this church called The River, and you're wondering if this is going to be your church home. I'm glad you're here, and I hope you see Jesus in us and through us, and that this does become your church home, and you won't always be a visitor. I'm glad you're here. And then there are visitors who are coming from other churches. And I'm not sure I'm glad you're here. Let me explain. Now, some of you are coming from other churches thinking this might be your church home, and you've tried for years with grace and mercy and tenderness and gentleness to bring God's work in a stagnant church. There are many stagnant churches out there. And after trying for so long, you felt the gentle nudge for you to just move on with grace and humility and to leave well. I think I'm glad you're here. And may you encounter the living God in this place, and may this place never be a stagnant place. But there's another group of visitors that are coming from another church thinking this might be their church home, and you're not leaving there so graciously. You might be leaving there a little grumpy, a little angrily, a little haughtily, and you might be saying stuff in your head, my pastor just doesn't feed me like he ought. Or the music isn't loud enough. Or the music's too loud. Or the music isn't. And you might be leaving that church in a disgruntled fashion without having processed any of your stuff with the leadership of that church. Here's what I've discovered in my 20 years of vocational ministry. Grumpy Christians there who move here for a time are not grumpy Christians. But sooner or later, the grumpiness comes out and the grumpy Christian comes in again. I'm not so sure I'm glad that you're here. And if this does describe you, this last category of visitor, I hope that you encounter some conviction by the Lord today and go back and try to make things right with the people you left back at home. For all of you, this isn't a shiny new toy we simply get to play with, like a Christmas gift that we're so excited about that it's all about us. This is a tool that the Lord has given us to do something with. So there's more than just visitors, though, right? There's some of you, and who am I talking to? Stand up if this is your church home, and you know this is your church home. If you got a kid on your lap, you can just raise your hand. So don't sit down yet. I'll tell you when to sit down. I want to say to you that you have been given a tool from the King of Kings, this building, because he wants to do something in Kalamazoo that's bigger and beyond anything you have ever imagined. And I want to tell those of you who are standing that the work is just begun, and I want to tell you three words that I want to pierce your soul and for you to take with you the rest of this year and the rest of your life. Are you ready to receive the three words? You're a tool. In case they didn't hear it, I'll say it over here. I said, you're a tool. Don't sit down yet. And if you recall, tools were meant to get banged up, meant to get dirty. They weren't meant to sit on the shelf. They weren't meant to be nice and shiny. They were meant to be used because tools were meant to build something that lasts. And so if you're a visitor or if you're a regular, don't sit down yet, I'll tell you when. I want to tell you right now that the day and age of Christian bobbleheads has got to be done. Where Christians get so much information in their head, but they don't do anything with it. They just walk around like bobbleheads. And the day and age of Christian pew potatoes, where people just come and sit as if they're dust collectors, has got to stop. And so if you're standing, I'm telling you right now that you're a tool created to get dirty for the King to create something kingdom-like and lasting. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes. Then you can sit down. So with the thought in mind that you are a tool, I want to tell you how to be a good tool. When my dad first gave me my first hammer so many years ago, this is how my scrawny little arms were using the tool. And my dad said, no, that's not how you do it. It's one-handed. Dad said, nope, slide it back. Closer. But you need to swing and put something behind it. And so I did, and I missed by a mile. I've got a good grip on this, don't worry. And with patience and practice, my dad showed me how to use this hammer. You're a tool. And I want to show you how you can be used in the hands of the King, because he wants to build something through you. But before I give you a how to be a good tool, I want to tell you some things that are going to sober you up, wake you up, and maybe shock you some. Elbow your neighbor and say, pay attention. If you're a visitor, say, don't touch me, I'm visiting. He's talking to you. You're a tool, but before I tell you how to be a tool to help build God's kingdom, I want to share with you that something has gone horribly wrong. I got some statistics I'm going to share with you that I read in a book called Vanishing Grace by a guy by the name of Philip Yancey. If you like the reading, you got to read this book. If you don't like to read, what's your problem? Come on. In 1996, a survey asked non-Christian Americans whether they had a positive or negative view of Christianity. Non-Christian Americans, do you have a positive or negative view of Christianity? In 1996, 85% of Americans had a favorable view of Christianity. Fast forward 13 years, 2009, same question was asked to non-Christian Americans. In 1996, 85% had a favorable view of Christianity. In 2009, only 16% of Americans had a favorable view of Christianity. According to another survey reported by Philip Yancey in his book, Vanishing Grace, non-Christians in America were asked to give one word to describe Christians. Are there any Christians in this house? Yeah. One word the non-Christian American describes Christianity: illiterate, greedy, psychos, racist, stupid, narrow-minded, bigots, idiots, fanatics, nutcases, loons, simpletons, pompous, morons, cruel, nitwits, and freaks. The world that you've been called to build something amazing does not think highly of you and your faith. Bertrand Russell was a famous atheist, among other things, but he wrote and spoke prolifically against religions of all kinds. His daughter became a follower of Jesus. And after her father passed away, a reporter asked her, why was her father not able to find in Jesus what she found in Jesus? This is her response. I'm reading. She said, I would like to have convinced my father that I had found what he was looking for. He was looking for something, but it was hopeless. He had known too many blind Christians, bleak moralists, who sucked the joy from life. Oof. Who sucked the joy from life and persecuted their opponents. He would never have been able to see the truth they were hiding. Repeat after me. Yikes. This isn't good. History shows us that countries that have the longest standing relationship with Christianity, European countries, United States of America, have the lowest overall view of Christianity. The longer Christians have been around, the less people like Christianity. Gulp. Something's gone wrong. Horribly wrong. And I think intuitively some of you know it. Some of you have seen the stupidity of Christians, have seen the mean-spirited nature of those who share our faith. And so because you've seen and not wanted to be that, you have gone dormant, you've gone silent. And we then have drawn the fact, erroneously, that there are two options for believers. There's an option to be an idiot, nitwit, and freak, cruel, racist, or we become Christians who are silent, secret. We don't want to be an idiot. We don't want to be seen as a nitwit. We don't want to be cruel. So we take our Christianity and we make it about us. And we keep it in our pocket. And once a week when we get to church, we'll take our Christianity out of our pocket and we'll let people know that we're Christians. But when we leave here, we put it back in our pocket. Shh. Because we think that the only options are to be quiet about our faith. Shh. Or to be an idiot, bonehead, knucklehead, cruel, racist, punk. Something has gone wrong. We need some lessons on how to be tools in the hand of the master carpenter. Because I'm telling you, God says there's another option. It's not that and it's not this. There's got to be a third way because he desires to change Kalamazoo and beyond. And he desires to use you as knuckleheaded as you might be, as disqualified as you might think you are. You're not, because God sees you and says, yep, you're a tool. And so I want to give you today, and maybe the next couple weeks to go, lessons on how to be a good tool. And today I've got one word for you. The Bible tells us how, and we see it in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is? How do you become a good tool? You become people who simply love. Repeat after me. Oh. So we're just going to run through the slide while I teach just to help it visually get into your head. All you've got to do to be a good tool in the King of Kings is to be a person who loves. This isn't rocket science. It's not a mystery or an enigma. It's love. You know, the same apostle who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, he wrote in another place about the things that he called the fruit of the Spirit. How do you have impact in this life? Well, you put on the fruit of the Spirit. And he lists a bunch of them. And he begins this way. He says, the fruit of the Spirit. This is Galatians 5. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is this. And he begins with this one thing. He begins, and I think he begins with the one he begins with because he wants the thing he begins with to be the thing that's most important. He begins with this. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is this. Cerebral fortitude. Intellectual acuity. Intellect. Because some people are going to want to argue you into the kingdom and the faith. Some people are going to have questions about poor pygmies in Africa who never heard Jesus before, and you better be able to answer that question. And if you read it in the original language, you get that tone from it as well. He wants to make sure that you understand that the fruit of the Spirit is cerebral smarts. Right? Right? A or we got to revisit something I used to do a lot. I want you to get your friendly finger out now and point it at me. Friendly, not driving finger, your friendly finger. Point at me, and I want you all to say, baloney. That's not what he says. He begins the list of the fruit of the Spirit with the one that he thinks is most important. He says this, the fruit of the Spirit is this, love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. But he begins with the word love. And I wonder if he begins with the word love, not just because he wants you to see that that's a very important one, but because he knows that it's so hard for us to do that thing called love. See, here's what I believe. I believe that you were created for impact beyond all of your expectations. Elbow your neighbor, point at him, and say, you. All right, you got to wake up. I know this was last year's sermon series, but we're going to do it again because what was true last year is true this year. You got to talk louder than me. I said, you.
You.
We're made for impact.
Yeah.
And the way that you have impact people is to be people who love. Love, the Bible gives you a tool and it's simplified for us stupid people who can't handle intellectual concepts that are big. It's one word, it's simply love.
Amen.
Love. Build your house with love. Here you go. Jesus would say in a few places, love your neighbor as yourself. Now some of you, that would be a mean thing to do to your neighbor, wouldn't it? It's really not funny. So maybe implied there, you got to love yourself first, right? Because you were created in the image of God. You are a child of the King. You were made precious and special. It doesn't matter what things have been done to you, things that you have done. God still looks at you and says, yeah, that's my kid. So it begins with you loving yourself and then loving your neighbors. Jesus says that about 8 times in the scriptures. About 8 times he says, love your neighbor as yourself. But you know that over 36 times in the scriptures, the Bible speaks about loving strangers? Certainly love yourself and love your neighbor, but the Bible is more prolifically speaking about loving strangers. And that includes people who are stranger than you. And that includes people that you don't know. And lest you think that everybody's stranger than you, some people look at you and say, man, that dude is just strange. It's about love. Do you want to build something for the King? I'm glad 3 of you recognize the question mark there. Let me ask the rest of you. Do you want to build something for the King? Now, I make you participate because if you don't participate, you're just spectating and collecting dust. The more you participate in this teaching, the more it's our thing and the more God does in us and through us and the more it sinks in and we take it from here. Do you want to build something for the King?
Yes.
Of course you do. Love. Love. This is what the Message, it's a paraphrase of the Bible written by a guy by the name of who said Eugene Peterson? Because I'll give you everything in my left pocket. Oh, nothing. That was rude. Sorry. I'm not sorry. This is what Eugene Peterson says in the Message, which is his paraphrase of the scripture. This is John 3:17, according to the Message. God didn't go through all the trouble of sending his son. God didn't go through all the trouble of sending his son to merely point an accusing finger and to tell the world how bad it is. He came to help. He came to put the world right again. He came to love. So if you can only remember one thing, be of good cheer, you only need to remember one thing. And the one thing is what? Well, let's just make sure Jesus agrees with these other scripture passages, shall we? There was a woman in John chapter 4 who was a Samaritan woman who had a little different doctrinal understandings than Jesus and the Jewish people of his day. She actually began arguing with him about things, doctrine. She began saying, well, you Jews worship there and we worship here. And Jesus understood that the fruit of the Spirit firstly was not cerebral acuity, sidestepped her intellectual debate of things, doctrine. And he went after the heart of the matter and he said, you're thirsty. I got something to give you. Because Jesus knew that people intuitively are all thirsty. And he offered her companionship, friendship, truth, and then belonging in a kingdom. And he offered her love. When nobody else in her culture would, Jesus offered her love. And then he met this woman in John chapter 8 who was caught in adultery. And the Bible says in the Old Testament, if someone's caught in adultery, they got to stone them. I don't mean like give them marijuana to get high. I mean throw rocks at them to stone them. Really? Six of you thought that was funny? Gosh, tough crowd. And so Jesus stood between her and her accusers and said, yeah, the Bible does say to stone those who are caught in adultery, but here's the deal. If you have no sin, then you go ahead and throw the first one. And in his confronting them, they dropped the stones because they realized as he was loving her that every single person has sin in their life and there's no cause for condemning judgment. Rather, there's call for grace and love of God. And then when Jesus met my favorite short guy, who certainly had short guy syndrome, a guy by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree because the Lord, you know him. Nobody liked him. He was despised by all. An outcast, a traitor of his own people, a conniving scoundrel. And Jesus encountered him in Luke chapter 17, 18, or 19, somewhere around there. Read them all. They're all good chapters. He looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you better get your act together, young man. He did. He had a stick and he did like this. Right? Because that's what the Bible said. Somebody say baloney. He said, hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm going to your house today. And the people gasped with shock. You don't hang out with wretches like that. And Jesus says, yeah, I do, because I came to build something, and I'm building something with love, not condemnation. Yeah, Jesus was all about love. And then there was this dude, he's called the demoniac in the scriptures. How'd you like that moniker? Jeez. I mean, he was so possessed by the demonic. There were so many demons in him that he would tear the chains off, that the people would chain him in the cemetery. I mean, this dude was messed up. He's running around buck naked, and not in the Garden of Eden freedom buck naked, but in the humiliating shame buck naked, not doing good things with life. Jesus looked at him and said, man, take a bath. Right? Jesus walked into relationship. Jesus wasn't scared of the demonic, and he confronted this man with, and out of the love Jesus had for him, the grace that came down, the mercy that came down, the man was transformed. He actually got cleaned up. He covered himself up. And the people, the Bible says, were amazed and couldn't believe it. It was the same guy. You know what transformed him? There's your clue. Love. You're created to be a tool. All of you, whether you're a visitor here or not, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, you might not know it, but God made you to do something amazing. And he gave you a tool to do that thing. And there it is. To be somebody who loves and loves well. So I got some practical tips for you here. Be loving, not thumping. Say that after me. Be loving, not thumping. When I was in college and growing in my faith, my first few years there, I was at Ferris State University on a basketball scholarship. I was walking with the Lord, which was a great thing. I thought I had to judge every one of my roommates' actions all the time. And I had to tell them that what they were doing was wrong and stupid. There was something wrong and stupid going on. And it was my thumping. So many times we feel as believers that we have to be the doctrine cop, the behavior police, that we have to judge and tend to everyone's actions. Let me just, everyone put down my hammer, but I'm still talking about tools, right? You get it? If you feel compelled like I did when I was in college to help people get their act together, to say, hey, don't swear that language, don't say that thing, don't do that thing. If you feel the need to be a behavior police or a doctrine cop, I want you to do this with it. Pretend you got it in your hands. Hold it out like this. Oh, come on, there's only six of you. Come on, some of you are more. And just do this. It's not my job. It's not my job. It's not my job, and it's not your job to be the behavior police. It's not your job to be the doctrine cop of people who don't know Jesus. That's your job. Love well and stop thumping. Be a lover, not a thumper. You like that, Christy? Get dressed in the fruit of the Spirit. It's Galatians 5, verse 22 and following. There's a bunch of these awesome things. Maybe for the next bit, to help you grasp this tool, every morning before you start your day, just read through the list of the fruit of the Spirit and say, Lord, I want to put on love. I don't even know what it means to put on love, but I want to be a loving person. Lord, I want to be a joyful person. Help me to be joyful. That was sobering to me when I read Bertrand Russell's daughter's comments that Christians suck the joy out of life. Now, here's the deal. If you got a pulse, right, we've all wrestled with our issues from time to time, so sometimes life is joyless. But I'm telling you, there needs to be an overarching theme in the heart of the believer that there's joy even in the midst of sorrow. But I'm not talking about joy. I'm talking about love. Put on your fruit of the Spirit on a regular basis. And here's the deal. I just want to make sure this is true. So just give me a minute to peruse the crowd. Can't see all the balcony until we get the riser, so I'm going to just trust the people up there in the back. You're not sleeping up there, are you? Good. Yeah. Certainly. Yep. Yeah, oh yeah, definitely. Yeah, I've confirmed it. I've looked at you all. You are awesome. You are made phenomenally. You are not a mistake. You have giftings that nobody else in the world has but you. You're uniquely gifted. And I mean this in the positive way, not the pedantic lecture. You're very special. And God thinks the world of you. So I'm talking about you, not the person next to you. I'm talking about you. He loves you so much, you're so special to him, that he left heaven, took the nails on the cross, and jumped out of the tomb just for you. Not that you could just sit in a nice new building and say, God loves me, but so that you could say, God loves me, and he thinks the world of me, and he's going to use my unique gifts and talents to change the world and to build something lasting. I would have clapped right there. So be a lover, not a thumper. Put on your fruit of the Spirit and just go be yourself because you're awesome. Just go be who you were made to be. You know, our vision at the River is that this is a place for all to belong. Anybody can belong here. I don't care what you dress like, talk like, believe, any of that doesn't matter. Belong so that you can believe in Jesus, and then as you believe in Jesus, you can become all he intended you to be because he intended you to be something amazing. So just go be who he made you to be. Don't worry about doctrine. Don't worry about behavior. Just go be you. In love. And then here's maybe a tip for you. Maybe with your family around the dinner table or in your small group or alone in your reflection time. I want you to answer this question. When have I felt loved? And by whom? Who was that person when you went around him or her? Maybe it was a favorite teacher or a grandparent, a parent, a spouse, a child, a friend, a neighbor. But who was that person who you just felt loved by? And then ask your question, this question, and say, why? Why did I feel loved around that person? What did they do that made me feel loved? And in so doing, you will learn how you then can love somebody else. When you see how you've been loved well by that one person or several people, and you study their actions of their loving you, you then are given an assignment. That is how you love people. Love. You're a tool. Get your friendly finger out and turn to your neighbor and say, you're a tool. You're a tool. Created to do amazing things, the Bible says. Created to do good works. Love. Here's the deal. I'll give you two more things in the weeks to come, but for now, just go be a lover, not a thumper.